Scripture reading is in Titus, the second chapter, beginning at verse 1 through 12. Titus chapter 2. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men, likewise, exhort one another to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that those that are of contrary part be not ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things, that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to Matthew chapter 20 today. Matthew chapter 20, as we continue in our study of this Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 20, you'll be reading verses 17 down through the end of the chapter. Jesus, in this context, has been teaching about the reward of that comes, not only eternal life in heaven, but also many other rewards that God will grant to those who are faithful to Him now. And we read this in Matthew 20, in verse number 17, it says, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death. They're going to deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day He will rise again.' Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from Him. And He said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to Him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom.' But Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with?' They answered, 'We are able.' So He said to them, 'You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those who, for whom it is prepared by my Father.' When the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to Himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many.' Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed Him. Behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, Lord, Son of David.' And the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.' So Jesus stood still and called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' Then they said to Him, 'Lord, that our eyes might be opened.' So Jesus had compassion, touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed Him." Now here in our text this morning, here in Matthew 20, Jesus, in His interactions with His disciples and these two blind men, taught and demonstrated what greatness looks like in God's economy. True greatness for Jesus, as we read in this text, is seen in sacrificial service toward others. And as we look at this passage here for us today, we're going to be challenged from this scripture to have a mindset of service toward others to achieve true greatness. Jesus wants his disciples, his followers, to pursue this kind of greatness. Now, before we think about service in this passage, I want to right away deal with either a misconception or a barrier that some people have when they think about what Jesus teaches and models in this passage. See, the problem that some people have is that when they look at this text, they seem to think that Jesus is advocating some great passivity here. Jesus was the first pacifist. They think that there's no room for ambition, no room for personal advancement, or no room for passionate pursuit of goals. And that's a problem, I would suggest, for a couple of kinds of people. First, it's a problem or barrier for unbelievers, non-Christians. When they hear that true greatness is seen in sacrificial service toward others, it can sound like Jesus is nothing more than a wimp, and he's encouraging his people to be wimps. He's almost like a hippie who says, live and let live, peace and love, like he's living in a fairy tale where unicorns and rainbows spread happy pixie dust everywhere. Just serve. Be happy. And the unbeliever rightly knows that that doesn't work. The libertarian Ayn Rand, who's most famous for writing Atlas Shrugged, criticized Christian morality heavily on these lines. She saw Christian teachings as having no room for any desire or will or to push for any pleasures at all. And she said, that just doesn't work. And although I think she misunderstood Christianity, she rightly saw that view of what Jesus says here as a problem. On the other hand, I think misunderstanding what Jesus teaches here is a problem for believers, for born-again Christians as well, because sometimes people can come to texts like this and think that Jesus is teaching us that we should never pursue anything for pleasure or that we should never do anything that could potentially result on a spotlight being put on us. In the name of not drawing attention to oneself, some Christians don't pursue a better job or a better ministry or position in the community. After all, this text says we're supposed to be like servants, we're supposed to be slaves, sacrifice, and so we don't pursue any of those things. But I want you to note very carefully in this passage that Jesus does not tell his disciples, don't pursue greatness. That's not what he says in this text. Notice verses 26 and 27 again. Yet it shall not be among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Now notice very carefully how Jesus worded this. Jesus does not say to the 12 disciples, you are wrong for desiring greatness. He does not say, you are wrong for wanting to be first. What Jesus condemns is, I believe in this passage, both how someone might get there and why someone would want it. And you say, Pastor, I'm not really sure that Jesus really is saying that it's okay to pursue greatness in God's kingdom or for his disciples or for us today. After all, haven't you read the rest of verse 27? It says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, Jesus was about service and nothing more. But I would suggest that that's not true if you read the rest of Scripture. Jesus did ultimately want great things to the glory of God. In John 17, Jesus prayed that God the Father would glorify him. In Hebrews 12, we are told exactly why Jesus gave his life as a ransom. It says there, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Hold your place here in Matthew and turn over to 2 Thessalonians 1 for just a moment. In 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul is encouraging the Thessalonian believers to continue to endure. They face persecution for being Christians in the ancient city of Thessalonica. And Paul wanted them to continue to endure the persecution that they were facing. So he speaks to them in verse 5 about them continuing to endure so, quote, they might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. And Paul, that got Paul thinking about when the kingdom of God would come. So he speaks about the day of the Lord, the coming of Jesus, the revealing of Jesus. You see, in the Bible, it's very clear and plain that according to the scripture, there's coming a day in which Jesus will come back and be the ruler over all the earth. If you believe the Bible, that's what it says. He will, if you read this first chapter, take vengeance on the wicked on this earth. Part of what Jesus intends to do when he comes back is to bring true justice to the earth. All wrongs will be punished. That's clear throughout the whole Bible. But I want you to notice that there's a second purpose of Jesus' coming in verse number 10. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired, some translations have that as marveled at, among all those who believe. You put those two words together, admired and glorified, and what you're talking about here is worship. Jesus intends to come back and to be worshiped by the people who have believed his gospel. He has the right to do that because he is God, and he has the right to do that because he has conquered sin and death and will one day conquer all of creation once again. And we need to think about the immensity of this according to the Bible. There will be, on that day, millions, maybe even billions of people in Jesus' kingdom chanting praise to the name of Jesus. When I was in college, I had a guy who played basketball at our school. His last name was Poost. It was the perfect name for the basketball court. Because every time he would come onto the court, all the crowd would yell, Poost. You know, they would call his name, and people would get revved up. When Joe Mauer played for the Twins and was in his heyday, I got to watch him hit a home run that clinched the division for the Twins. The crowd was going crazy, and the chant of 40-some thousand people saying, MVP, MVP, as he's trotting around the bases. It's an incredible moment. When we talk about in the day of Jesus, it's like that, only much more. Here are millions, billions maybe, of people thundering out praise for Jesus on the day that he comes again. I think that this is the quintessential definition of greatness. And this is real greatness. Now, back in Matthew, all around our text that we read here at the end of Matthew, all around our passage, Jesus has promised great, and it is great, reward. Now, we learned last week, if you were with us, that that reward is not deserved. It is not something that we can presume upon as if we ourselves earned it and we ourselves have deserved it. The rewards promised in God's eternal kingdom are gifts from the grace of God. However, that is not the same thing as saying that we should not pursue what God has graciously offered. When I was in high school, I spent a good many summers throwing hay for farmers. And I had three guys that I worked for primarily, but there was one that was the best. His name was Donald Toman. He was a Christian, and he's with the Lord now. Mr. Toman paid me $10 an hour cash to put up hay. Now, this was in the late 1990s, and for perspective, the minimum wage at that time was $5.15 an hour. And that's what you would get paid if you worked at McDonald's or wherever at that time. In fact, that is about what I earned from those other two farmers. They paid me about $5 an hour. Stoman paid me twice that. Now, he was a dear friend. He was a dear friend of the family. And he paid me that money for two reasons. First, he paid me because I worked hard. But I'll be honest, I worked just as hard for the other guys. Second, he paid me that way because he wanted me to succeed in life. He knew that I was careful with money. He already knew that I was going to pursue pastoral ministry. And he wanted me to have a good path for that. The reality was, he did not have to pay me that kind of money. He did it out of his own goodness and generosity. Now, as a result, whenever he called for work, which do you think got the first priority? I mean, I went for him as fast as I could, because I knew that out of the goodness of his heart that he would reward me well. That made the work joyful. I worked hard, and I enjoyed working for that payment, that reward. And there was nothing wrong with that. The reward was offered by grace, and I pursued it. Now, the same is true when it comes to God's promises. He gives good gifts. He offers eternal reward. He invites us to take him up on his offer. That's not the same thing as saying to God, show me the money. This is us enjoying the riches of his grace. And Jesus, in this context, has invited his followers to do that. We need to put aside the objection that says we can't enjoy what God promises as Christians. Jesus has said already back in Matthew 19, everyone who's left, houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake, that person will receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Jesus makes an offer. He says, by his grace, friend, go for it. This is for you. But the question that our passage answers here at the end of Matthew 20 is, how should we go for it? What's the means to gain that kind of reward that Jesus offers? And Jesus' answer is, you don't go for it in the way the world goes for a reward. You go for that reward through sacrificial service. You say, how do you see that in this passage of Scripture? I want to show you that we gain reward through service, through what Jesus says about himself, what Jesus teaches his disciples, and what Jesus demonstrates in his actions. What Jesus says about himself, what Jesus teaches his disciples, and what Jesus demonstrates in his actions. Those three statements will divide the rest of our time. What Jesus says about himself, what Jesus teaches his disciples, and what Jesus demonstrates in his actions. And when you look at all three of these, you're going to see that we should pursue eternal reward, greatness, through sacrificial service. Note with me quickly what Jesus says about himself. In verse 17, we have this statement, now Jesus going up to Jerusalem. That's actually a very significant turning point in the Gospel of Matthew. And the significance was that Jerusalem was the place where all the religious leaders were of that day and the political leaders were of that day. And those religious leaders already hated Jesus. They had grown in their hatred of them. If you read through the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, already some of them were plotting how Jesus might be killed. There would have been many people going to Jerusalem because as you read on in the Gospel of Matthew, you find out that they're going up at the time of Passover, that important celebration in the history of the Jewish people. Thus we read in verse 17, that Jesus, quote, took his disciples aside on the road. Probably there were whole streams of people flowing up to the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus pulls them aside to disclose something to them. And in this private conversation, he told them directly what was going to happen as he was going to Jerusalem. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, that's a title for Jesus, will be betrayed to the chief priest and to the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he will rise again. Now the chief priests and scribes, those were those religious leaders. They were the people that already hated Jesus. They did not like his power and his prestige, and they wanted him to be put to death. Jesus prophesies here of his death. He says to his disciples, this is what's going to happen. We're going to this city, and I'm going to die. These horrible things will happen to me. And the death was going to be violent. The word for scourge means to be flogged. It was actually a technical term in that day that refers to a specific flogging that was frequently used before crucifixion. It would involve being whipped with 39 lashes with a whip that often had pieces of stone or bone on it that would dig into the skin and flesh. And crucifixion was an extremely violent death. It was such a violent death that even the word crucify, you would not use that in polite company in Jesus' day. It was a bit of a slang, almost curse word that you just wouldn't use. This, by the way, is not the first time that Jesus has predicted his death in Matthew's gospel. He already has spoken about it in Matthew 16, 21, Matthew 17, 12, and Matthew 17, 22 through 23. But this is the most graphic and clear description of all those predictions that Jesus has offered up to this point. By the way, this is one of those indications that according to the Bible, the death of Jesus was not an accident. It was predicted by and even planned by God, intended to happen. Now, the reason that Jesus died and planned to die is found all the way down in verse number 28. Note what Jesus says about himself there. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That word ransom refers to the price of release. It means to set free, to rescue, or to redeem. And that's exactly what the death of Jesus accomplished for sinners like me and each and every one of us in this room. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, his death was a payment or a ransom or an atonement for our sins. He died as a substitute for our sins. And Jesus was not forced to do that. He did it willingly. That's why he said, and to give his life as a ransom. Jesus gave his life willingly, freely, and fully for our sins. It was a supreme act of service. It's that act that makes it possible for fallen humans like me and you to have a relationship with the God of heaven. Our sin separates us from God, but God in his mercy sent his son Jesus to die as a ransom to pay the payment for my sins and for yours. And when any person trusts in what Jesus has done for them, they are promised that their sins are removed because the price is paid. We are set free from sin, rescued from sin, redeemed from sin. Now for Jesus, this was the path of greatness for himself. It was because Jesus served in God's way of doing things, in God's economy. It was because of his service, that's why he was made great. Philippians 2 says it this way, and being found as in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It was because Jesus served, it was because he gave so much that God gave him the reward of exaltation. The path of Jesus himself was service to greatness. Now that leads us to the second division. In our sermon time, we've seen what Jesus says about himself. Let's note next what Jesus teaches his disciples. What Jesus teaches his disciples. Note with me verse 20. And think about the context of this. Jesus has just predicted this awful, graphic, violent death. We are going to Jerusalem. This is what's going to happen. Verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down, and asking him something from him. The sons of Zebedee were James and John. We know that from, if you read the rest of the Gospels. These guys, according to Mark 3:17, had nicknames. They were known as the sons of thunder. Apparently, they had some really aggressive tendencies. That sounds like a really good name for like a defensive line for a football team. Or a great tandem in WWE, right? These guys knew how to bring it when it was time. And they come and they bring it, but in this way they bring it with a very shrewd power play in our passage. They bring their mom. And their mom was not insignificant in this account. Likely, their mother was sister to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Seems that this is the connection if you read the four Gospels, including Matthew 27:56, Mark 15:40, and John 19:25. For time's sake, I'm not going to trace all the way through there, but if you do the math there, you figure out that this mother of the sons of Zebedee was likely Jesus' aunt. And that would make these two sons of thunder Jesus' cousins. They're coming with a very shrewd power play. They want the best spots in the kingdom. They want to sit on the left hand and the right hand of Jesus in his kingdom. You've all heard that old phrase, it's not so much what you know, but it's who you know, right? And that's what they're doing here. They're using their political family connections to try to get a good in on this kingdom spot. Now, this request is revolting on a number of levels. One we saw last week, they were presuming upon God and Jesus' rewards. But second, it's utterly astounding that they would ask this right after Jesus just got done disclosing his death. I mean, it's like the person on the day of a funeral asking what they get from the guy who's just died. Hashtag too soon, right? It's not what you do. This is horrific. It tells us where these men's minds were. Now, Jesus points out to them in grace two troubles. The second trouble is seen in verse 23, and that is the position that they're asking for, Jesus did not have the authority to grant. Ultimately, those positions would be granted by God the Father. But the first trouble is the one he wants to key in on. This position of reward and honor is not going to be gained by the way they thought they would get it. It was going to be gained through sacrifice and service. And Jesus illustrates this in several ways. One, he highlights the great sacrifice these two men were going to have to make. He asks, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" Some translations also add, "And are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm also baptized with?" That's stated in Mark's gospel very clearly. And their response is, "We are able. We're the sons of thunder. We got this. We can do whatever it is you call us to, Jesus. We will be there, and therefore we will be on the right and the left hand of you in your kingdom." They had no clue what they were going to face. Jesus tells them in verse 23 that they were, in fact, going to drink his cup. This is a reference to serious suffering. That cup was the idea of suffering in that day. We know in Acts 12 that James, one of these sons of Zebedee, was killed for his faith. He was beheaded by King Herod. John here is likely the Apostle John, the John who wrote the Gospel of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and also Revelation. Church history tells us that not only he was exiled to the island of Patmos for his preaching, but he was also, as an old man, thrown into a cauldron of hot boiling oil before he was sentenced to work in a mining slave camp. The horror of those things is nearly unspeakable. "We are able," they said. You know, what they were thinking is that they could just waltz into that position of honor using the relationship capital they had as cousins of Jesus. They thought they had a politically shrewd move to get what they wanted. Now, this is why the other disciples were so displeased in verse 24. They're displeased because they don't like that they've used a politically shrewd move to get the positions that they want. So there's this argument, there's this fight among them. They're miffed. These two brothers, these stupid brothers, used an unfair plan to get their way. You just imagine the kind of conversation that they're having. So Jesus grabs all of these men and he teaches them something in verse 25. He points out something we all know to be true. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." You can see that all the way up the political ladder. This stuff starts on the playground in fourth grade, doesn't it? You have those couple of little kids who are the rulers. They love to exercise power over all their little serfs on the playground, around the basketball court or the slide. That continues on throughout life. Shows up in politics. I'm not trying to be political at all here, but this is why there's so much investigation being started today into the president's son. I don't know whether those accusations are true or not. That isn't my point. Rather, it's not hard to see that throughout human history, people with power often leverage that power for their own personal gains. Not every politician is like that, but many are. In Jesus' day, just like our day, it's what people expected. Like, would it surprise you that a president used his position for gain authority? If it does, just read through the history of past presidents. You find a lot of them are really, really good at that. Right? It wouldn't surprise us. And it certainly didn't surprise people in Jesus' day either. In Jesus' day, this was the norm. Any cursory reading of the family tree of the Herod dynasty in Palestine will tell you that they were sick people that would do anything to regain power. That included killing their own family members to keep it. And the Roman Caesars, they weren't any better. Benevolent dictators are few and far between. They just really don't exist much in human history. Jesus says in verse 26 that in his government, in his kingdom, in God's economy, that's not the case. "It shall not be so among you." Greatness in God's way of doing things is through service, and humble service at that. And humble service, that was Jesus' whole existence. He is going to achieve greatness, but it started with humble service, even as a death, as ransom for his own enemies. You want to know how to go for the reward that God promises? Jesus tells it in what he says about himself. He shows it in what he teaches his disciples about not using power plays to gain reward from God. And here's our third division in what Jesus demonstrates in his actions. In other words, Jesus shows us in his actions, in humble service, greatness. Now, they've had their little powwow, and they're back resuming with the crowd on their way up to Jerusalem. And after Jesus finishes teaching his teachings with the disciples, They come out of the city of Jericho, according to verse 29, and there's a huge crowd of people around him. And Jesus was passing by. We learned that there were two blind men sitting by the road. Actually, we know one of the man's name. His name was Bartimaeus, and we know that because Mark's gospel identifies the name of this man in Mark chapter 10. If you read there, you will see that it only mentions one man, and that's likely because Bartimaeus was the one who people would have known. Probably he was known to the early Christians as he became a follower of Jesus. But here, these two men cry out, there were several of them, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." And each of those phrases are actually very important in what they say. One, these men begged for mercy. They were likely thinking primarily in physical terms, in terms of their eyesight, but we learn that they became followers of Jesus at the end of this text. Second, they had heard that Jesus healed blind people, and so they used the term Lord. That term Lord was a position of honor and authority. They recognized the authority of Jesus. And the third phrase they use, or term they use, is Son of David. That's likely a reference to Jesus being in the lineage of David in the Old Testament covenant promises. It looks like to me these men rightly recognize Jesus as the Messiah, the King, the Lord, the Master, the one who had the only true authority from God. But notice with me how the multitude, the crowd, responded to these guys. The multitude warned these men that they should be quiet. Shut up, right? Shush. Tone it down. We don't want to hear from you. What's the deal with this? Why would they tell them that? I think it's this. The crowd didn't think that these two men were of significance or importance. And they weren't in Jesus' day. People who were blind were not valued highly in their society. That might seem cruel to us today because we have so many protections and helps for people with physical handicaps, but that was not the case in Jesus' day. Society did not have such personal protections. In fact, throughout most of human history, those with handicaps were not valued highly. They spent most of their existence begging to survive. And that's probably what these guys were doing. Beggars. These men were to be ignored in Jesus' day. So hush, be quiet, don't speak. You're not important here. And someone in Jesus' position, if he were any other great and important figure, would have ignored these men. Remember what Jesus just said? The rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over everybody. They take charge. Here was not a Lord, but the Lord. Here was not a ruler, but the ruler. Here was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Such a person should not be bothered by two pathetic blind beggars. That's what the crowd thought. But praise Jesus, he practiced what he preached. His actions demonstrated service. His actions demonstrated his message of greatness through service. So in verse 31, those men cried out to all the more, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." These guys were not going to be silenced. They had not seen, but they had heard who Jesus was, and they were going to get his attention no matter what. And his attention they got, verse 32, so Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They wanted their eyes to be open. And Jesus served in that moment these uncared for, unheard beggars. On his way to the cross where he would engage in the ultimate act of service in giving his life as a ransom, he even took time in those moments to heal these men. And he touched their eyes, and they saw, and they arose, and they followed him. This miracle was the perfect demonstration of what Jesus taught. Greatness in Jesus' kingdom is not about the rich, the powerful, the immense, the famous, the politically savvy or connected. Greatness in Jesus' kingdom, in God's economy, is seen in moments like this. It's seen in serving the poor and needy, giving of oneself even in difficult circumstances, and sacrificing for others. That's greatness in Jesus' kingdom. Now, what does this mean for us when we look at what Jesus has said of himself, what he's taught, and even what he's demonstrated? Let me just suggest to you very quickly three applications, and our time is done. First, beware of Christian celebrity and Christian power play. You know, the world is infatuated with celebrity, and sometimes that can bleed over to us as Christians. We can believe that truly successful Christians are like giant social influencers on the web. that if they make a big splash and have a big stage, that is the mark of greatness. This can show up in mindsets even of ministers of the gospel. Watch out for these kind of people. I was just sharing this story with our teens on Wednesday night, but at my Christian university where I attended many years ago now, there was an honor bestowed upon three seniors each year. And those three would be able to preach in chapel during the week of graduation. These three were chosen by vote, both from the Bible faculty and also from the other graduating seniors who were ministerial students. The vote was taken based upon how one did in the preaching classes leading up to that week of graduation. And there was one young man who was a fine preacher who did not get voted as one of the three. He complained about it. He whined about it. He told people that he should have been one of the three and explained to them reasons why the other three were not as good as him. That attitude showed that what he wanted was not to serve, but to be served. And there's a reason why, thankfully, he didn't end up in a pulpit very long, not in pastoral ministry. Contrast that to an old preacher I know. He pastored faithfully for many, many years in a large church. He was sought after as a speaker and preacher all over the United States and even over the world. He had earned degrees and a doctorate. And yet, when you talk to him, he's one of the most humble people you will meet. When he was pastoring, if you met him in the foyer of his church, he didn't look or act like anyone special. He called himself Little Doug. That was his phrase that he would use, Little Doug. Power play in Christianity, it can show up in ministers of the gospel. Watch out for those kind of people. They're around. Don't follow. But power play in Christianity can show up in churches, not just among ministers of the gospel. People can pine over why they didn't get to do a certain ministry, or a longstanding member can leverage their prestige to get their way, not thinking about what is good for the whole church. Watch out for those things. They can creep up in assemblies like ours. Second, think about application here. Second, if you're a Christian, take heart in your simple acts of service. You know, God does use people sometimes in large, noticeable, and spectacular ways. If you're a student of history, much less church history, if you're a student of any history, you will run across the man, William Carey, who in the 1700s launched the modern missions movement, sparked a revolution in the world in many ways. Or think about Martin Luther, who sparked the Reformation. But you know, most of the Christian church is made up of faithful servants whose names only God knows. That's what most of the Christian church has been made up of. And that goes for pastors and deacons and Sunday school teachers and church cleaners and people who do maintenance on a building, and people who visit the sick and the elderly. That's what most Christians are made up out of. Growing up, I think of a man named Ron who became a Christian later in his life. He was rough around the edges, but God slowly transformed him and his family little by little. He turned out to be the guy who kept our church going when times were tough. He worked tirelessly to make sure that the building was upkept and ready to go, and he often did so with money out of his own pocket. I think about saints who write cards to the weary, telling them that they're praying for them, for Christians who visit the sick, for Christians who sit with the elderly, for women who work in the nursery and serve in junior church, for men who sit down with a new Christian in a Bible study and teach the Bible to them. None of those things are flashy. Each one of those things are not going to be the kinds of things that will be written up in history books. But they are in one book that matters more than any other. They're in God's record book. And such people will be greatly rewarded. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I read this text, I wonder who will be in the spots next to Jesus in his kingdom. The text doesn't say. Maybe it will be someone like the Apostle Paul. Maybe it will be someone like St. Augustine or George Mueller, who founded orphanages all over Great Britain. But it also could be true that those seats will be filled by someone we have never heard of. But God knows them, of whom the world is not worthy. Third, think about this application from this text. I speak here to Christians. Take joy in the promise of God's reward for service. And what I mean by that is this. When you are weary and tired of giving and serving to others, remember not that people around us see this as great, but remember that God sees those actions as great. He will reward. So while you're serving your family and making a meal or holding a little hand that is scared or making the meal for a family in need or preparing the Sunday school lesson that few of those little minds will remember the words that you speak, whatever it is, remember that God will reward. He keeps track of all those things. In his time and in his son's kingdom, he will pay greatly for all that we give up. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words for the glory of your name, for the good of your people. I thank you for your son, the Lord Jesus, who not only modeled sacrificial service in healing those two blind men, but showed us ultimately on the cross what true sacrifice was. I thank you for his teaching. I thank you for the example that he is. And I pray that even as we sung to begin our time here in God's word, that we would have the mind of our Savior Jesus. I pray that for hearts here that are weary and struggling and keeping up with the task that you have called them to do, I pray that even though they may go unnoticed by the world around them, sometimes even by their own families, that they would have their eyes and their hearts set upon you and your promises of reward. I pray that we would not be people caught up in power play Christianity, but instead would be faithful in whatever you've called us to, serving you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. God, help us in these things. I thank you for Son Jesus and the forgiveness of sins that he offers. I thank you that he did die as a ransom for our sins. And I pray that if there are souls here who do not know him by faith, that today they would turn and trust in him. God, we commit all of these things to you, and we pray them through the mighty name of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.